having trouble. We're sure having trouble with this. Morning. Shouldn't have any trouble seeing me this morning. Safety first. I thought I heard some child say something about the great pumpkin in the hallway. I wasn't sure. Whatever works. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open to Luke chapter 13 as we continue our chronological study in the life of Christ. It's about 3.5 months to go before the crucifixion of Christ. And last week, we noted that Jesus, who had been ministering in Judea for a couple of months, went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. We commonly know it in our day and age as Hanukkah, and that occurs in December. And he's going to be crucified in April, and so there's 3.5 months to go. And if you recall, at that time, he was surrounded by a bunch of religious Jewish leaders who were not there to learn the truth from him, but rather were there to corner him and surround him and actually stone him, because they didn't want to hear the truth that would set them free. And during that interaction, Jesus, who at the very end is going to love, even like Judas, he's going to love those that hate him, he tried to persuade them by asking them some penetrating questions about why they ignored the overwhelming evidence to show that he was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, who was sent from the Father, who came to be the Savior of the world and fulfill the prophecies that were written of him centuries earlier. And so Jesus pointed them toward the evidence, in doing so, pointed and reminded them that they did not believe because they were not his sheep. And he continued to explain the absolute security that the sheep have when they get eternal life. And it's true because Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is God in human flesh. He had the authority to make a promise that says those who trust him will not perish forever because they're in his hand and they're also in the Father's hand. And Jesus said in John 6, he's not going to lose any that the Father had given to him. And frankly, a salvation wouldn't be a salvation if it was predicated on your efforts and your work instead of God's power and his promise. We wouldn't know we were saved. And so having said these things and having claimed to be God, they sought to seize him and to put him on trial for blasphemy, but he departed. And then he went to the area of Perea, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan, and hung out there for a while. And in fact, John 10 ends with these words, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all these things that John spoke about this man were true. And notice, many believed on him there. And so he went from Jerusalem, and he went over to the area of Perea, and he hung out there, and now he's going to make the trek, the final trek to Jerusalem. Notice in here, Luke chapter 13, verse 22. It says, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And the one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And then he's going to address that question in a way that probably wasn't anticipated. And so here Jesus begins at this point, at some point, we don't know how long he stayed in Perea before he started to venture back toward Jerusalem. You know, there he predicted in Luke 9:22 that he would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And so he has to go to Jerusalem. He has to get there before Passover in order to fulfill the prophecies concerning him. And that's really the reason he came into the world, to offer himself as a sacrifice for your sin and mine so that we could receive a full and a free salvation. He's probably not in a rush to get there. He's always on time. The Father has a perfect timetable for which proper events are to take place. And Jesus came to fulfill the work that God gave him to do. And what's interesting about verse 22 is as he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And so as he went through these cities, he was teaching the people, teaching them about himself. What's interesting is what doesn't come out in English is the word went. It carries the idea, the phrase really means he was passing through. And was he just passing through, or was he passing through with a purpose? And he was obviously passing through with a purpose. He was teaching. And I was reminded as I thought about that, that Jesus, when he walked on this earth, never wasted a single moment. Everyone was precious. And I thought, neither should we, as we're simply passing through this world. We are immersed in a world which people are blind to the life-saving message of the gospel of grace. And so as a born-again child of God, you are also just passing through. In fact, Peter brings this to light in his epistle. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." This is how one translation goes, that, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." We're exiles, again, the admonition is to abstain from the passions of the flesh that tend to derail us. They're warring against our soul. And if you are paying any attention at all, you recognize that the world never stops pulling you toward itself. The world has a plan for your life. The satanic system in which it's in place is incessantly seeking to get you all wrapped up and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which we're told in 1 John chapter 2 is passing away. These things ultimately come to nothing, and yet Satan wants you to get to focus on these things, to get wound up about these things, and miss part of the reason why you've been left here. And so Jesus was passing through with a purpose. We're to be passing through with a purpose. In fact, we're told that in Ephesians 5. We are to redeem the time because the days are evil. And so don't be unwise, but understanding what the little Lord is. And of course, redeeming the time means to make the most of it, to buy out of time the opportunities God has for you. This is another translation. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Pay attention. Not as an unwise man, but as a wise man, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A reminder daily to recognize that each moment that passes is spent and either is redeemed for the Savior in light of eternity or it is missed. And so Jesus had the clear objective when he walked on this earth to redeem the time. In fact, he said this in John 9:4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no one can work." He recognized it was limited. He said to his disciples when he spoke with the woman at the well of Sychar, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to completely finish his work." And so that was his objective. He was locked in. He didn't waste his days. And he did so as he's passing through these cities, he didn't just cruise through, but he redeemed the time in teaching. And the word teaching there, didasko, as the master teacher, seeking to communicate the truths that would set these people free. In fact, the word is normally used for a teacher to a student and to be taught in such a way so that the student's mind becomes in sync with the teacher's mind. It conforms to his will. And so that's what Jesus was doing. And while he's traveling, someone asked this question, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" We read that in verse 23. "Are there few who are saved?" Now, the questionnaire could have been one of the multitude that was present, that was following Jesus. Could have been someone in the crowds in a particular city he was in. And he wants to know are there few who are saved? Now, what prompted this question? That's certainly a legitimate thing to ponder. It's likely that there was more to the question than just curiosity. I mean, underlying it could have been the quest to understand the nature and extent of Jesus' ministry, because if you were a Jewish student of the time, you'd recognize there was a political and a theological aspect to Christ being the king. But the question does expose a reality that's been evident throughout the centuries. The fact is that proportionally, very few people are saved. And so this person might have been, you know, perplexed. They say, well, he's claiming to be Messiah, and yet despite his presence among the Jews, few of the chosen nation believed in him. Few were coming to him for salvation. So how does this all work? And so in the context, and again, this is a Jewish context, it's like he's asking, when the Messiah's kingdom is set up, are there only going to be a few in it? I mean, how does this all work? And obviously, this guy is putting something together, perhaps, or he could be a scoffer, but he's recognizing that most of the people are rejecting Christ, the nation as a whole. And so there's some kind of thing that isn't adding up in his mind. Now, from a political perspective, the common expectation that Jesus would come as this conqueror, would overthrow the Romans and set up shop, and that life would be grand. That's how most people perceived the Messiah to come in that nation. And yet they ignore the prophecies, like, for example, in Isaiah 53, which explained that the Messiah would also come as a suffering servant, and he'd fulfill these things. And so that aspect they missed, and even to this day, Isaiah 53 is not allowed to be read in Jewish synagogues because it flies in the face of what they perceive the Messiah to be. And so if you think of the course of Jesus' ministry, there were times there were great crowds that were following him and listening to him, and some were being healed by him. And so wait a minute, where's the political movement to make him king? In fact, when there was a political movement to make him king, in John 6:15, he said, this ain't happening. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so these political and theological expectations ran together, and the belief that there'd be a national salvation and then be a restoration, nationally in Israel. And so if Jesus isn't restoring the nation, is his plan only to save a few? So this guy might have been trying to connect dots. Or again, the question could have been a scoffer. Because this crowd is Jews, and a good Jew in that day believed in the one true God. They weren't polytheistics, they weren't agnostics. They believed the Hebrew Scriptures. They had a general positive view toward God. And the typical Jew back in that day recognized that they were a chosen nation and that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were special, but they simply believed that because they were of descendants of Abraham, that they would all be saved and that everything would be fine. So he could be a scoffer. He might be questioning the veracity of Christ's statements. This is how Kent Hughes takes it. He says, he writes, this man was a smug, self-complacent question. Because the general understanding among the Jews is that all Jews except the very worst would be saved. And he quotes the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a interpretation of the Torah, an oral interpretation, and of course it was wrong, and this is quoting it. It says, all Israelites have a share in the world to come, for it is written, thy people shall all be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And then in contrast, these are they that have no share in the world to come. There's no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law. And that he that says that the law is not from heaven is an Epicurean. So this was the general feeling based on false information that the Jews embraced. And so some think he really doesn't seem to be asking out of concern for his own soul. He may be trying to sidetrack the teacher. Lenski, a very insightful Greek grammarian who I enjoy very much, he says, I must It must not be put in the academic but in a personal way. Am I among those being severed, whether these are few or many? He thinks is the idea there. Now, was this person looking for a number? Obviously, Jesus could have answered exactly how many people are going to get saved because he knows. But what's the point of the question? What answer would really have benefited them all? And the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, recognizes that, so he gives them a real question, a real answer, rather, to consider. And so when Jesus answers, he addresses the crowd. He doesn't answer this man. Notice at the end of verse 23 says, and he said to them. One person asked the question, but Jesus says, I'm going to take advantage to teach everybody. But again, there's mixed perception on just the point of the question. One commentator said, this is one of those questions that you hear from unbelievers, like, what about the man in Africa? Jesus doesn't immediately answer. He says, instead of worrying about the man in Africa, you should be worrying about the man who is standing in your sandals. Do you see it? The man asked. Lord, there are just a few are being saved. And Jesus answers, make certain you're one of the few. That's really going to be the essence of what he says here. And so Jesus, in essence, saying, it's really not your concern if there's going to be a lot saved or a little saved. The issue is, what about you? And then we have to ask the question, salvation from what? Now, salvation, there's the Greek word sozo, has the general meaning of being delivered or rescued from something. And if you're familiar with studying the Bible, you recognize the context is what determines the specific meaning of a word. And so, what are we talking about here? Now, in some cases, when you study the Bible, it's physical deliverance, but the context here indicates spiritual deliverance. And it indicates not only being saved from hell, but going into the kingdom of God, because he's going to have an illustration that explains that beginning in verse 25. And so how does Jesus answer this question, verse 24? Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, many, thank you very much, will seek to enter and will not be able. And so Jesus commands those listening to strive to enter through the narrow gate. The emphasis here is doing everything you can to be sure that you're saved and will not be shut out of God's kingdom. And so he's answering this question only indirectly. See, the issue is, are you saved? That is the issue. You know, one of the most important questions anyone could ever ask, and maybe even ask themselves, is, will I be saved? Will I go to heaven? How do I know God will save me? I mean, can you think of a more important question in life that needs to be addressed and answered correctly? I mean, if you want to think about something that has long-term implications, this is it. We're talking eternity here. In fact, this keeps coming up. It's been relevant in the last few passages that we've studied. Jesus is obviously emphasizing this. But, you know, what are some typical answers when that question is posed? I'll go to heaven because all paths lead to heaven. And yeah, that's more popular than you realize. You know, people think there's all kinds of ways to find God. Some go through Jesus or Muhammad or through Joseph Smith or through Zen or various Eastern religions or Judaism and so forth. I heard one guy say it's all like we're all climbing up the same mountain, we're just taking different paths to get there. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or Buddhist, whatever it is. God love you, man. You know? No. Some will say, well, I go to heaven because I have faith. Some will say, it doesn't matter what you believe in. What matters is that you believe in something and that you're sincere. That would be their issue. As long as you believe in some sense of God, spiritually, you're doing good. Some think, and this is probably the majority of folks, at least in our culture, I'll go to heaven, these are the ones that are concerned about it, because I'm generally a good person. I think my good will outweigh my bad. I haven't killed anybody. I try to help folks. I'm a happy person. I'll be safe. It'll work out well for me. Like I mentioned on Wednesday night, the people I have coffee with in the morning, one of their close friends died, and they all said in unison, well, she's in a better place now. That's just wishful thinking, because how do we know? And some have this idea, I'll go to heaven because my family's religious and I attend church. I remember that was a popular view when I was in high school. You know, I paid my dues, I give money or whatever it might be. What I find interesting is that when this dude asked the question, Jesus didn't say, he says, you know, he says, let's divide up into groups and let's have a discussion about it. You know, Jesus really wasn't interested in discussing theology. He was concerned about personal salvation of his hearers. So again, he says, strive to enter the narrow gate. This is how the NIV translates it. Make every effort to enter the narrow gate. And this is a command. Strive to enter the narrow gate. It's not an option. And so he says, strive here to enter through that narrow. What is that? Well, it's the door of the kingdom, or the gate of the kingdom. But why did he call it narrow? What makes the door narrow? Why is it? Well, first of all, there's only one door. And that door is Jesus. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So he is the door. He'll say a little later in the Gospel of John, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, thank you, comes to the Father except through me. He told the folks that got saved in John 4 from the region of Samaria, said, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. There's only one Savior, the Savior of the world. I like how Paul tells it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10, for this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. There's only one Savior, especially of those who believe. So Christ is the Savior, but he becomes your personal Savior the moment you believe in him. When Peter preached in the book of Acts, he said, salvation is found in no one else. There is none other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man. Who is it? It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be tested. The testimony given in its proper time. And even later, when Paul preached, he says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. It comes through Christ. And everyone, by him who believes, that's it, is justified or declared righteous from all things which could not be justified through the law of Moses. And so Jesus is the door. He is the gate. And he says it's narrow. Narrow. Now, this is the same word that we saw earlier when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to see there's a slightly different emphasis here in Luke chapter 13. But he said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he was making a final appeal to the crowd that was listening to him. And remember, the crowd was huge. He's drawing a line in the sand. He's bringing it to a climax. He's saying it's time to decide. And you're going to be in one of two camps. That's it. And there's many times throughout the history of the scriptures where the nation was challenged in this regard. Here's one example, Jeremiah 21:8. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Joshua made the same plea before he died to the nation of Israel when they were about to go into the promised land. And so Jesus here is focusing on the inevitable decision that has to be made regarding what he's been saying. You know, when it comes to Christ and salvation, that is the proverbial fork in the road. You have to make a decision. And that Sermon on the Mount, which began in Matthew chapter 5, comes to a great climax right here in these verses. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in on it. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way which leads to life. And so there's two gates. There's the wide and the narrow. There's two ways, the broad and the narrow. There's two destinations, life and destruction. And there's two kinds of travelers, the few and the many. And everybody in the world falls in one of those two places. That's it. There's only one door. It's not like many. You can take your pick. And the fact that the door is narrow means it requires some deliberate thought and effort to go through it. You know, mankind by nature doesn't like that. People tend to get uncomfortable when you start drawing lines in the sand and you start saying with some conviction that there's only one right way. And increasingly that becomes offensive, especially in our culture. But during this sermon, which was up in Galilee, now he's down heading toward Jerusalem, Jesus exposed the Pharisees for their false teaching. In fact, no less than six times he said, "You have heard it said by the religious leaders of the day, but I say to you." And so the same command he gives here in Matthew 7 is the same word that we get here. Enter. It means to come in, and so as to enter. But here he adds the word strive. Strive. In fact, the word enter here in both cases is an aorist imperative, which means they tend to always have a sense of urgency to it. Enter. Enter now. Do it now. It demands a point of action now. God's calling you to think about this now. And you know, it's always the case when it comes to you hearing God's word. That's the nature of it, because it's alive and powerful. It demands a response. And so right now, you're either saying, "Hey, this is nice. I'm thinking about deer hunting this afternoon." Or you're thinking, "Whoa, this is serious stuff." You can't be neutral. Because the word of God, because it's alive and powerful, cuts into the deepest recesses of your soul. It exposes you at a heart level. And so when you're saying no, you're hardening your heart against the truth, which is designed to set you free. And when you're saying yes, you're softening your heart to that truth, which will set you free. But there's only two choices. Only two choices. And he's saying enter. In fact, the Greek word for narrow in both Matthew 7 and in Luke 13 here is the Greek word stenos. We get our English word stenosis from that. And stenosis is literally a narrowing of some kind. Now, why does he say strive? The Greek word for strive, or as the NIV has it, make every effort, sounds like our English word for agonize. It's the Greek word agonizomai. It means to strive, to fight, to struggle. Now, the noun form of the verb means to be a combatant in public games. And so this is a word that was used when the Bible was written for those who played sports in different stadiums, and they, you know, use of wrestling. You don't, you know, when you wrestle with tremendous intensity. And that's the idea here. In fact, Bedag, the lexicon of Greek says to fight, to struggle, and of this verse, to strain every nerve. So with Jesus says to strive to enter through the narrow door. So this is serious stuff. The word was used of athletic context. It was used of war and implies a great deal of effort. No one wins a war by being passive. You know, you never see if you ever watch the Olympics and they interview the gold medalist, he says, "Yeah, you know, I picked up running a couple of weeks ago and I thought this would be fun in it. So I gave her a shot and I won," you know. No, there was a tremendous amount of diligence and dedication and sacrifice and training that went into it. And every athlete in those games strives to win. That's why they invest their energy. It's not an accident. It's deliberate. And no one gets saved by accident. And when you think about winners, there's only a few winners, even though there's a lot of participants. And so Jesus is calling them to strive to enter through the narrow door, because salvation is not guaranteed to all. It's not a shoo-in. Just because you were born Jewish, he's saying in essence to this guy, doesn't mean you're in. Now, folks, today, it means just because you have a belief, you're a good person, you attend church, you're not guaranteed a spot in heaven. The door is narrow. Not everyone will be saved. And so he's actually answering the question here indirectly. Now, what does strive to enter not mean? You know, you could read this. In fact, I read a few just for the fun of it. Well, it wasn't that much fun, but some Catholic, you know, takes on this. And since you can't know, you better work. You better strive, baby. And yet, what do we have to offer God? All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Here, God, take my stinky rag. I saw this one, and I asked my wife if she thought it'd be offensive. She said no. That's what you got to offer God right there. And if you've ever changed like a one-year-old's diapers, you know what? You can't earn your salvation. You can't merit in some fashion. Strive doesn't mean to work hard, to make every effort to make sure you qualify by your own works. Because the Bible's very clear, your works have nothing to do with it. Salvation is by grace, it is through faith, and it's not from what you do, it's a gift from God. It's not by works, otherwise you could say, hey, look what I did. And so obviously striving there can't mean this at all. Titus is even clearer, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he saved us. And so if you're going to be saved, it has nothing to do with works, but with mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured down on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified, how? By his grace. Again, justified means to be declared righteous before God. How? By grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. And we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's guaranteed because it was by grace. If you were part of the equation, it can never be guaranteed. And see, what tripped up the Jews is mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. It's not like they're blowing off God in their mind. But here's the problem. It's not according to God's knowledge, it's according to their knowledge. For they being ignorant, and everyone that thinks you have to be good to go to heaven is ignorant of God's righteousness. And so they seek what? To establish their own righteousness. And the contrast is you don't submit to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who simply believes. You can't strive to become righteous before God and yourself and what you can do. That's why you need to enter the narrow door. And so why does he use the word strive? What is he after here? I think in this context, Jesus' way of making sure the hearers recognize that all roads don't lead to heaven. You don't get in for reasons you might naturally think are valid. In other words, you better think this thing through. This is a striving, in other words, to think through. Use your brain and allow the Spirit of God to show you the truth. I mean, for back then, again, the common thinking was, well, I'm a Jew, man. I'm a child of Abraham. Today, for religious people, they think, well, wait a minute, I'm a Methodist, man. Or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a whatever it is I think I might be. What I think I find interesting, if you look about this verse, is the contrast in verse 24. He says, for many. Remember, the guy asked, would fewer be many? For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. Well, that's interesting. Many will seek to enter in and not be able. You know what that tells me? You know, at least in our culture, everyone wants to go to heaven, don't they? Aren't many going to be seeking to enter in and they're not going to be able? I mean, I rarely run into someone who says, hey, I want to go to hell. It's very, very rare. But the problem is most people, they assume they're in pretty good shape to go, and so they're not too concerned about it. Again, they falsely assume that hell is for the gravest of sinners, and they're not in that category. And so Jesus says, he said in Matthew 7, the door is narrow. And here he says, the gate is narrow again. Enter through the narrow gate. But I think the emphasis here in Luke 13 is a little bit different. He's saying the door is narrowing. And he's going to make that clear in the analogy he gives here in just a second. It's narrowing because it's closing. The opportunity is fading away. It's like you trying to catch an elevator and the door is closing. You better skedaddle or you're not going to make it in there. So many will desire to enter in and not be able. You know what that tells me? Wanting to go to heaven isn't enough. I want to go to heaven when I die. Oh, really? This is what you got to do. I guess I don't want to go then. No, I want to go, but I want to go on my terms, and that's the problem. If you're going to go to heaven, whose terms are you going to have to go on? God's term. It's like me wanting to be 6'4". I could want it all day long. It ain't going to happen. And so he's saying, you know, and this is what people do. He's saying, don't just sit and look at the door, right? Don't just stand at it. Don't complain that it's too small. Don't wonder if everyone's going to get in or not. Or if this is a justly narrow door. No, striving here is an intentional struggle to understand the grace of God and the finished work of Christ. He's challenging them to think. And he's telling them that the door is narrow. You're not getting in just because you're a Jew. This is the struggle is to change your mind about Christ, who he is, and what he's done for us on the cross. And that the wrong ways of salvation need to be discarded. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so the striving here describes the diligence required to get a hold of the truth that will set you free. That's what the striving talks about. And you know, this is something that is in the scriptures. Isn't this what Hebrews 11:6 says? But without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is who he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. In essence, he's saying, this is a fixed universal principle. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Who are you seeking? Are you seeking the truth? You know, throughout the Old Testament, we see this. Deuteronomy 4:29 says it. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search in me with all your heart. This is an appeal to your volition. Are you thinking about it? And again, when you think, the word heart here is metaphorically used in Scripture to refer to the mind and the will that make up the core of your being, not just simply your emotions that come out of it. A verse that has encouraged me many times, Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to call on him in truth. I mean, let's face it, people are just not that interested in knowing for sure they're saved. Why aren't people breaking down the door to get in here? Hey, can you tell me for sure how I know and go to heaven? Has anyone ever come up and asked you that? You know, those who seek God casually or as it's convenient to them are going to miss him because they're typically just interested in themselves and not what God has to say. Would you say that's a true statement? When you get up in the morning, you think about, wow, I got this and that and the other thing to do, and how can I get ahead today, and how's this going to go for me today? And I mean, by nature, rarely does someone get up and say, Lord, I want to seek your face today, and I want your will to be done more than anything. Will you show me the truth today? Guess how farther we'd all be ahead if that's how we started the day, right? But I mean, typically the person is consumed with themselves, and so they don't exert themselves to learn how to enter the narrow door because their interest is too low or they don't recognize their need. You know, the gospel's simple. It's not hard to understand, but it requires the right heart condition. So it can be hard to grasp because it's contrary to man's nature. That's what gets in the way. If I put a marker here, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 26. Well, no, we can actually back up a little bit. Why don't we start with verse 18? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why is it foolish? But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The unsaved in their arrogance often think the gospel is foolishness. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is why The intellectual elite thinks Christians are a bunch of idiots. And they pity us. For Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness. But those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And that is the end of the world. To what end? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's contrary to man's nature because he thinks he's something when he's nothing. And we see that throughout the world. In fact, everything that God says good, what does man say? Come on. And you can be doing that in your own mind in a particular area. See, Christ is bringing to light the reality that people do not see the urgency of getting saved. How many throughout the ages have said to themselves, I'll get around to that later. I got more important things to do right now. Christ is saying, strive to enter the gate. It's narrow. I mean, I did that. For 2 years, I knew I had to become born again. I was convinced, and yet I blew it off. I'll get around to that later. I got more important things to do. Thankfully, he backed me into a corner, and I cried, Uncle. But how many people are there? And people have all kinds of excuses. I asked my son last night what some of them were. I don't remember what he told me. I know that one he said past bad experiences. Well, when you stand before Christ and you know point the finger and say, the reason I'm saved is because Joe Blow over here really offended me. Oh, well, pardon me. Jesus went to the cross and died for you and paid for your sins, and you were offended by that? You know, it's dumb. People say, well, I'm not going in because other people aren't going in. Right? Jesus is being quite emphatic here. This is an exhortation. You better get it right, people. Because the stakes are high. You know, this is similar to what Christ said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you to that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, this is hyperbole, okay? Jesus is not talking literally here. Hyperbole is an obvious exaggeration or intentional overstatement. You know, it's like you saying this bag of groceries weighs a ton. Doesn't weigh a ton, but you're using hyperbole to express something for emphasis, right? Even Paul said that in Galatians 4:15. He says, you would have tore out your eyes and given them to me. You love me so much. He wouldn't have literally done that, but he's just, again, expressing. It's an overstatement expression of emphasis. And you know what? No one has to go to heaven. You don't have to lose a body part to go to heaven. And if you had to stop sinning to go to heaven, well, I guess we're all in deep doo-doo here. Right? This is his way of saying, listen, the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to drive you to Jesus Christ, because he ends that section of it by saying, be perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I'm not perfect. And he's saying, you could cut your arm off, your eyeballs out, and all the rest of it, and you know what? You're still going to have a sin problem, because sin begins in the mind. And you've got all kinds of mental attitude sins, because we all do. Because this is the problem. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to set your mind on things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. For your carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. And that is all that you have before you're saved. So those that are in the flesh can't please God because they can't stop sinning. It's impossible. The whole purpose of that statement was to get you to run to Christ and get saved. The whole purpose of what he's saying here is to get you to run to Christ and get saved. That's what he's saying. He's trying to get the hearer to recognize, I'm in trouble here. I'm not going to get in just because I'm a Jew. And so the answer to the question is this. Yes, there are a few who are saved because many will seek to enter in and not be able. Well, why is that? Well, because of what he says next in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at that door, saying, Lord, Lord, open it for us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you come from. And then you'll begin to say, wait a minute, we ate, we drank in your presence. You taught us in the streets. And he says, I tell you again, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. You depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so Jesus uses a second analogy to reinforce the reality that there's a limited time for receiving salvation. There's a limited time for receiving salvation. And then Jesus paints a forbidding scene of a time when God will not respond to human pleas for salvation. It doesn't say many will struggle to enter in and yet fail, it says. No, they don't struggle at all. They've turned a deaf ear to Jesus. And they're going to let the time of grace when the narrow door is open pass them by. That's the problem. It says they're going to seek, but they're not going to succeed. The point is, you need to enter the door before it's shut and it's too late. You're going to cry out for the door to be open and it's going to remain shut. In fact, the master of the house says he does not know these people or where these people who are knocking on the door came from. There's no relationship. You do not belong to my kingdom, is what he's going to say here. He doesn't know who you are. He doesn't know where you're from. And so why would he open the door? But these people say, well, wait a minute. We do have a relationship with you. We ate with you. We went to a meal and you were there. And we heard you speak in the streets. Well, when's the door going to be shut? Well, it shuts when you die. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. It's appointed for man to once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is no second chances. In fact, this parable makes it very clear. There is no second chances. This is it. And you know, if you look and remember, we studied the beginning of Luke 13. The Tower of Siloam fell on people. They had no idea they were going to die that day. Herod mixed those people's blood with his sacrifices. They had no idea they were going to die that day. And the door is going to be closed for all people when Jesus Christ comes back in the end of tribulation. The righteous and the unrighteous will be separated according to the sheep and goat judgment. See, clearly no relationship ever existed. They deluded themselves into thinking that they knew the owner of the house. What a tragedy. They were so close and remained so distant. They heard him in their own ears and didn't heed what they said. Isn't it amazing? You know, I thought about that last night. I'm thinking, you know, there's people that have come to our Christmas program every year, and they're not saved. They've heard the gospel through personal contact through someone here or at a funeral or a wedding or whatever it might be. And it didn't make a dime's worth of difference. An obvious application is religious people that are gathered together all over our country that are maybe even singing and celebrating communion and doing all these things, and yet they're as lost as the day is long, and if they slipped off the front pew, they go right into hell. But they're in church. But they're helping out in the kitchen. But they're giving money. But I pray, but I give money, I do these things. And yet, verse 27, despite their appeal, the denial is emphatically said again. They're gonna say, but wait a minute. And he's going to say, oh no. Why were they excluded? Because they couldn't enter. Why couldn't they enter? Because they refused to enter according to the king's rules. See, God makes the rules. But here's where it gets really ugly, verse 28. What happens to those who do not get in? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. First of all, they're condemned as evildoers because it says in the end of verse 27, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Ooh, wait a minute. That's a little harsh, isn't it? No, they're not saved. They're still in their sins. If you're not saved, God sees you as in your sins. When you're saved, he sees you as in Christ. It's an either or deal. And then they're going to experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is outer darkness. The darkness farthest from the light. Weeping and gnashing teeth speaks of inconsolable grief and unremitting torment. And Jesus uses this phrase to describe hell. They're going to have great remorse that they didn't listen, and they're going to be in great agony and frustration and grit their teeth. And what makes this really painful is they're going to be able to see all the saved having a great time. You ever been to remember in high school? You know, these people that want to go to a party and they couldn't get in and they're looking from the outside and they're just miserable because they want to be in there so bad and they can't be. Well, take that and multiply it 100 million times, and that's people in hell watching saved people have the time of their life. Yet they're excluded. And not only that, this is really throwing salt in the wound. Verse 29. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. In other words, the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to come in and have this too, and you're going to be outside not having any of it. The Gentiles who you despised. And he warns them in verse 30. And indeed, they are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. The Jews were first, and they're going to be last because they rejected the Savior. How many people is God willing to perish? None. Jesus is trying to tell this crowd that they need to wake up because they're on a broad road that leads to hell. And you this morning could be an immoral sinner, a moral sinner, a religious sinner, and yet all three go to the same place. Changing lanes on the broad road does not save you. There's only one narrow gate. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason it's him is because he took the punishment of your sin and my sin upon himself. The righteous died in the place of the unrighteous. And he paid it all. The debt's been canceled. And so you don't have to fight, struggle, or sacrifice for salvation. From a works perspective, you need to come to grips and realize it's by faith alone and Christ alone. That's it. And the appeal is made in Scripture. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The issue is, do you have the Son? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's not, am I a Jew? Have I been to church? Have I given money? Have I taken communion? Have I been baptized? Blah, blah, blah. It's, do I know the Son? Do I have the Son? When you believe upon Christ, you know you have eternal life. That's the issue. Sobering passage here this morning. And Jesus in love gave it to him straight. And he said, you better wake up and see this, or you're going to be on the outside perpetually in pain and agony and misery for all eternity. In fact, why don't we just remind ourselves that we have this message that we can share with others and allow the Spirit of God to work in your mind so that you see your co-workers and friends and contacts as lost people who need the gospel and share with them the message that will set them free. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage you've included in the Scriptures as a reminder that the door is narrow. It's through Christ alone. The time is short. The door is narrow, and we pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that the Spirit of God would be drawing them to you, that they would see their need of a Savior, that they'd humble themselves under your mighty hand, that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know for sure they have eternal life. Thank you for his work on our behalf. Thank you for the message of grace. We pray, Father, that we would just have a love affair with you, would be seeking you and seeking to be used of you to even share this message with those that you bring in our path. Thank you for your grace in these things, and we thank you for our dear Savior who gave us all for us. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We're having a little trouble here.